This is Remnant Bride Radio, bringing to you Time with Gary, a common man with an uncommon understanding. Now, from RemnantBrideRadio.com, here's Gary Naylor.
Hi, this is Gary Naylor. Let's spend some time together.
Recently, I was in a conversation with a bride brother from jolly old England. His name is Peter. He's a great brother. He was the gentleman I stayed with for, I think we were together for about a week and continued to communicate. And I really like him. He's a great guy. He's just a common individual who has a heart for Yahweh. He seeks to understand his ways and understand what he has written, what is required of him. And he's pulled away from Christianity even before he came to bride. And he's a wonderful brother to talk with. He brought up a question recently to me, and I really began to ponder on it. And actually, the question was very stimulating. It culminated in more and more truth, the more I considered it, and more understanding, and it ultimately led to really great hope. Over a period of several days and taking a couple of walks around the lake. Now, one of the gentlemen who has walked around that lake here with me in Salem, Missouri, is Chris Meyer. He's not with me right now, but he's in Denver, Colorado. We do this by phone, if you were wondering. Peter asked me, how do you do that? Well, Chris is in Denver, I'm here in Salem, and I call him up. And we are on the phone together to talk about things that will help you as a learner of the scriptures as well. And of course, representing you is Chris Meyer. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Gary. And I have walked that lake, and I see what you experience and what you go through when you take your walks. It's a wonderful place.
It is. It's about a 2-mile walk around it, and it's trees, a lot of trees. And so I walk most of it is through the trees, other than a part of, on a road. And it's very delightful. It's something that I enjoy very much. And people don't know this, but I actually have a degree in wildlife management, so you know where my heart is. I enjoy trout fishing here in Salem, and I enjoy each day that I can, which is quite often. I take a walk around this lake, a 2-mile walk. And it's an opportunity for me to talk with Yahweh as well. Even in the winter, I won't wear a hat on my head when I walk, because really my main purpose is to commune with Yahweh and for my soul just to enjoy the outdoors and enjoy relationship with the Father. And so it has been very productive on many times. Many occasions, things have come to me. It's just a wonderful time to release your heart before Yahweh and to walk and talk with Him. You know, it's said that Adam walked and talked with Yahweh in the cool of the morning or something like that.
Well, I'm just glad that we are back together so soon since the last show. I believe it was almost 2 months since we had done a program, and I'm anxious to get into this and wonder what you're thinking, and it's just good to be doing these more frequently than every 2 months.
Oh, yes, very much so. And this one, again, is spawned out of something that really pressed that we do this program. I realize there's things that we've talked about, and I've talked about in conversations with other brothers and a sister. And we want to get into that. Let's start with my conversation with Peter. As I said, Peter's a great guy. He's a great student of the Scriptures, searches out things. And one of the things he asked me about, Chris, was he had read something that it was a Christian writing, which there's always a huge risk in looking at the writings of Christians because they're in Hades. They don't see. They live in darkness. And that's just the nature of the 2,000-year period of the body of Christ. Hades means not see. And so he was reading an article, and someone was trying to resolve this issue of the 3 days and three nights in the grave. And they want to hold on to their Christian 2 days and basically 2 nights, maybe three nights, but there are 2 days in the grave. They want to hold on to that, and that gives them some real problems with that scripture of 3 days and three nights, which related to Jonah in the belly of the whale. And so one Christian was trying to put it in between the 10th day of the month, in which of the first month for Passover, and then the crucifixion on the 14th, and he was trying to lay it in there so there would be 3 days and three nights, and said that he was apprehended by the Pharisees and the Romans. I guess he would have put it at his entrance into Jerusalem, because he entered into Jerusalem on that 10th day of the month, which is when the Passover lamb was separated out and brought into the home, and would prepare that lamb, keep that lamb with them for offering on Passover. So his thoughts, or at least this Christian guy's thoughts, were that, well, obviously Yeshua was captured by the Pharisees and Romans on the day in which he came into, after he came into Jerusalem, which you can't do that, because all four of the Gospels tie it to Passover, that he had a Passover meal and then he was taken captive. And so you can't do that. The other point was that I said, but Peter, the question comes down, really, and we're going to get into this. The question comes down as to how you reconcile this day in which Yeshua came into Jerusalem and Passover, and let's complicate that by adding another element of truth that we discussed. If you take the first 6 months of the Jewish calendar, and you stack the latter 6 months of the calendar on top of each other, so that now you have the first and the seventh month stacked on top of each other, if you would, what you do is you stack Tabernacles over Passover. Passover starts at the 14th of the month. Tabernacle starts at the 15th of the month. Passover is a 1- and 7-day feast. 1 day of Passover, 7 days of unleavened bread. And then Tabernacles is 7 days, and then an 8th day, the eight great 8th day. But it starts on the 15th, so what you do is, you, if you stack those, and if someone wrote this down on a piece of paper, they'd understand it, hopefully. What you have, if you stack them, you have a 1-7-1 pattern. That is the pattern that we see in Zechariah chapter 4 concerning the olive tree, lampstand, olive tree. Of course, the lampstand is a 7-branch lampstand. So we see the pattern of the church if you stack the first and the seventh months on top of each other. Well, it's also relevant in that at Passover, on the 10th day of the month, they set aside the Passover lamb. It's also the day that on that 10th day is when they entered into the promised land after going out of Egypt. And in the seventh month, that 10th day is the Day of Atonement. So both in Passover and Tabernacles, both of those show that that 10th day is quite significant. Now, Chris, do you understand what I'm saying there in laying those out?
Yeah, I do, and I have seen, I know that you've you have a writing about this where you lay out this 1-7-1 pattern, so I am familiar with it. But this will be good for me as well to recap, I guess, what the what the atonement, how significant I guess the atonement is, and I suspect that's where you're headed.
That's exactly where I'm headed, and because that question came up and said, Peter, you have to resolve this issue of atonement, because there's a writing that on the Remnant Bride site called Passover, and I would encourage the listener to go read that writing. And I point out that and we're going to get into this, the purpose of the Passover lamb has nothing to do with sin, as a sin offering. The Passover lamb had to do with preventing the death of the firstborn. Now, this is extremely important. A person cannot say that Jesus was crucified for our sins on the cross. He's the lamb who's Passover lamb who's taken away our sins. That doesn't work, because the Passover lamb was not for sins. The Passover lamb was to prevent the death of the firstborn. That's extremely important. You have to keep that that identity with that feast having to do with preventing the death of the firstborn. Ultimately, we're going to see is the scarlet thread. And so what you have then, and I asked Peter, I said, well, Peter, when did he die for our sins? And the reality is, and this is very important as we look at the aspects of what Yeshua has done, because there are many aspects of it. In fact, we're going to look at five eventually. But when he truly died for our sins, became the sin offering for us, well, I'll ask you, Chris, would you like to take a guess as to where he really took away the sins on our behalf?
At the Jordan River at his baptism.
You're exactly right. No. Chris is a good student. Look at that. It's exactly right. Now, let's look at the scriptures that deal with this. I'm going to go to Daniel to see this in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is the worst translated passage in the entire Bible. Christians have butchered that, and I urge people to go and read the Great Tribulation. The first page of the Great Tribulation writing online will show you the chronology of events that had to do with that period. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we're going to have to lay out some things. In Daniel 9:24, and I'm going to read this in a literal translation, not the way the translators have put into your Bibles, but a literal translation. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 periods of seven have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to bring to an end the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy. Chris, did you catch that word atonement in there?
I did.
It says to make atonement for iniquity. It is quite significant that there are 70 periods of 7 years from the decree of Artaxerxes until Yeshua's crucifixion on the cross in 33 AD. 70 periods of seven. Just about everybody, I don't know if anybody disagrees, everybody agrees that Yeshua had a 3.5 year ministry period. John was born at Passover, and he began his ministry around Passover, and he baptized Yeshua undoubtedly at atonement. Yeshua was born at Trumpets, and that would have been 10 days later. He would have been baptized by John on atonement. He would have been 30 years of age, which is the age of priesthood. So he had to be 30 in order to begin his priesthood ministry. He and John were now 30 years of age. So he was baptized on atonement. Why? Well, verse 27 of Daniel 9 tells us, and he, Messiah, Yeshua, will prevail in the covenant with the many for a period of seven. But in the middle of the period of seven, he will cause sacrifice and offerings to cease. Okay, now let's think about this mathematically. So we have the 70 periods of 7 years, the last 7 years of these sequences, 70 sequences of seven, is a covenant that God makes with man, with the many. And it says, in the middle of that seven, those 7 years, sacrifice and oblation, or sacrifice and offerings, would cease. And we're already told in verse 24 that says that he comes to make atonement for iniquity. And what happened is, Yeshua was baptized right in the middle of that last seven-year period on atonement. And it says, when he was baptized by John, what it is saying is, when he was baptized by John, Yahweh God regarded that as effectual, legally effectual. Sacrifice and offerings ceased at that point. He was baptized into death by John, and at that point, our sins were covered by the atonement work of Yeshua through baptism. Now, I don't know if anybody else has ever seen that or seen it, but that is exactly what we find. That was a very significant event. Do you have any comments at this point?
So why, yes, sir. So why has Christianity taught the opposite, that the Lamb of God taketh away sins? That why have they not? I mean, I know that they don't have eyes to see, but where did they get this concept?
1 Peter 1:18-19 speaks something to that effect. There are four times in the New Testament, other than in the book of Revelation, because there's over 30 times in the book of Revelation, that the word lamb is used. John 1:29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that word takes away, it's the tense is present active participle, which refers to an action that is, I'll just read this, refers to an action that is currently taking place or which takes place repeatedly. One source said that if you want to establish a present active participle, all you do is put ing on the word. In fact, Young's translation translates that passage this way, who is taking away the sin of the world. So it's not a statement of who takes away. In other words, in the future, he's going to take away the sins of the world at the cross. No. That is not the tense here. The tense of this word is present active participle. In other words, like Young says, who is taking away the sin of the world. Now, when John said that, Yeshua had already been baptized. This is verse 29. He had already gone to the wilderness and had come back, and John said, it says, the next day when he saw Jesus, in other words, Jesus had come back, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who's taking away the sin of the world. Now, John 1:36, it says, he looked at Jesus and as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. There's the first two times the Lamb of God is spoken of. The third time was Acts 8:32. It was the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. The Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, he said, now the passage of Scripture which he was reading, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, was, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers in silence, so he does not open his mouth. Which is obviously the cross. And then you have 1 Peter 1:18-19. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, Christ. The thing that you have to be careful of here, I'm not opposed to someone saying that Christ's blood was for the forgiveness of sins. That's obvious from the Scriptures. But you cannot say, as the Passover lamb, his blood was for the forgiveness of sins. There is no legal provision for forgiveness of sins in the Passover lamb. That's my point. And then the other thing you have to realize is that he had atoned for sins already when he was baptized by John. Clearly, that work had already begun, especially when we look at that word tense, that he is taking away the sins of the world. It's present active tense. So, if someone wants to say that his blood washed them from sins on the cross, that's fine. But you're going to have to go find another passage in the Bible and look at the passages that have to do with lambs for forgiveness of specific sins. Or you can go in atonement, but of course his atonement, he was the Lamb of God, even though he had not shed blood at that point. When he was baptized by John on the Day of Atonement, he was the Lamb of God who was slain for the atonement of our sins at his baptism. That is very clear from Daniel chapter 9. Now, do you have some questions at this point?
Well, I don't. I guess I looked up the word atonement, and the Old Testament refers to that word 80 times. And so Yahweh must have been laying out and prophesying about this one moment in history quite a bit. In the New Testament, it only mentions the word atonement once.
In the New Testament, one time, huh?
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. So it must be significant that what Yeshua did with John and at the Jordan, you know, if that was atonement, then I guess we could go back to the 80 scriptures that refer to atonement, and I bet we would see the prophecy lead right to the Jordan River.
But Daniel chapter 9 certainly does, because that's when he was baptized on atonement, and it says in Daniel 9 that is when sacrifice and offering cease. So as far as Yahweh God was concerned, there was no more sacrifice and offerings for sin. He had made atonement for sin at his baptism. Legally, that was the sacrifice of the lamb at the hands of John the Baptist.
Okay, let's go back to everybody's familiar with the, you know, we've all seen the Ten Commandments, the movie, and we know, let's go back to the Passover. All right, and share with us again exactly what the purpose of Passover was. They put the blood on the door. What did that represent?
You know, people try to say it's the cross, but they have to put a bowl of blood down in the middle of the door to make that cross. I don't think that it was the sign of the cross. They put it on the lintel and the doorposts, and so it was over them and to their sides. That lamb was sacrificed, and that blood was placed there for one reason. The death angel was getting ready to go through, and he was going to kill every firstborn. The firstborn of men, the firstborn of livestock, he was going to kill the firstborn. And so that blood had a very, very specific purpose. It was to preserve the life of the firstborn. It was not for forgiveness of sins. I'm glad you brought this up so we can emphasize this. They put that blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, and they went in the house and closed the door, and it was dark. They stayed in the house all night with sandals on their feet, with a rod in their hand, eating the lamb, eating bitter herbs, and they stayed there until morning. And when the sun began to rise, they opened the door and they passed through the blood. They passed through between the blood. What people don't realize is that period of darkness in their home looked to the period of Christianity. Because the two things of the sandals and the staff are exactly what Yeshua spoke to in that parable concerning Christianity. He told them, you take the sandals, you take the staff. But he told them in Matthew, the first remnant, don't take the sandals, don't take the staff. He was identifying specifically the period of Christianity as the time of bitter herbs. And of course, when they went into the wilderness, which is Christianity, their sandals didn't wear out. It specifically says that. And Moses led them with the rod. Joshua led them into the promised land without a rod. Joshua never had a rod. The rod period is the period of Christianity. And what it's saying through this is on the other side of Christianity, that firstborn remnant, keep in mind, they existed before Christianity. That firstborn remnant will not stay in death. They died, but they are united with the second remnant, and we, the second remnant, do not die. We are the first ones to benefit from His work as the Passover lamb. He keeps us from dying, and we ascend alive into heaven. That is what Passover looks to. The Passover lamb looks to the second remnant not dying, defeating death by ascending alive. Does that bring it into perspective?
Yes, that's wonderful. And of course, I'm reminded that, you know, Yeshua came as the Lamb of God. You've taught He came as a servant, and in many ways in a female role, and that has to be understood in context. but we know he's going to come back as the Lion of Judah. So he came as the Lamb and comes back as the Lion. It's quite a contrast.
Yes. Another point here, Chris, that we need to not lose, and this is we're actually veering off into another aspect of this, but it's okay. What people need to realize is that Yeshua is not the only offering to Yahweh. Yeshua is not the only one who offers sacrifices. Those sacrifices are offered by others as well. The red heifer in Numbers 19, 1 through 10, had nothing to do with Yeshua. It had to do with the bride. Let's go to Leviticus 14. We'll tie these together quickly. In Leviticus 14, there was an offering that was made, a process, for the cleansing of a healed leper. You take a bird, you take two birds, but you take the first bird, you hold it over an earthen vessel over running water, you cut its throat, and you drain the blood into the earthen vessel. Then you take that earthen vessel full of blood, you go out to the outside the city in an open field, and you take the second bird, and in this blood you dip cedar, piece of cedar, you dip hyssop, and you dip a scarlet thread in it. And then you take the second bird, dip it in the blood as well, you release the second bird, and it ascends alive. That, again, is the second remnant that ascends alive. The first bird is the first remnant. Yahweh God is regarding that this work that he does in establishing the first and second remnants is a cleansing for those who are healed of leprosy. So that these two works have a legal part in the cleansing of mankind. Did you have a comment there?
Yes. How do you then reconcile that with the scripture in Hebrews? And forgive me for not, I don't know scripture and verse, but where he talks about the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin.
Oh, that's exactly right. The blood of bulls and goats is useless. You can offer bloods of bulls and goats and sheep and everything else and meal offerings all day long. It's people that fulfill it.
Why was he doing that?
It's foreshadowing. They were a foreshadowing of that which is to come. And all of these offerings are going to be fulfilled not just in Yeshua. This is the thing that bothers me about Christians. Whenever they look at the Bible, all they see is Jesus. That's all they see. All of these works are fulfilled not just by Yeshua, they are fulfilled by other aspects in the process of Yahweh carrying out his kingdom, whether they be the first remnant, the second remnant, or the body of Christ. There are offerings that those works fulfill. They are a price to pay. If that wasn't true, why would Yeshua say, "Take up your cross and follow me"? The cross was a price paid toward redemption. And so we pay that price towards redemption. It is not just Yeshua. There are works that are performed through people. And so all of these offerings, Yeshua cannot be the fulfillment of all of them. Another one I mentioned before, the red heifer. The red heifer was not Yeshua. And it was the same thing with it. It required cedar, hyssop, and scarlet. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet thread and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. So it's the same thing. It's the same identity with the two birds. And it has to do with the second remnant. The remnant is always seen as bovine. It could be a bull, it could be a heifer, whatever. But it has to do with the bovine species. Christianity is seen predominantly as sheep, and which is appropriate. I mean, Yeshua was the Lamb, and so the body of Christ is the fulfillment of him. They take up their cross, and then the nations are seen as goats. And so all of these offerings have to do with an offering of Yeshua, or an offering of the body of Christ, or an offering of the remnant, or even an offering of the nations. Do you know that Passover, they could offer either a lamb or a goat? Either one. And so all of these pictures, like you said, the literal offering of these animals accomplished nothing. It's the fulfillment of these in the kingdom of God that are going to carry out the salvation work among mankind. Is that making sense, sir?
It does. And so when Scripture talks about without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, you're in agreement with that Scripture.
Well, absolutely. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But keep in mind, Yeshua fulfilled atonement at his water baptism. Yahweh God regarded that as a shedding of his life. It's not, you know, hemoglobin that has to be shed. It's shedding a life. And when Yeshua was baptized in the water, that represented his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Yahweh regarded that as the sacrifice of the atonement lamb.
So then what would have been then the necessity or the purpose for him to go to the cross if he'd already accomplished what Yahweh wanted to accomplish at the Jordan River? Why be crucified?
Okay, we'll go ahead and go into that. I have here in my notes 5 points, and they have to do with what Yeshua accomplished. Now, we've already looked at that there are other offerings of the bride. Well, let's just stick with the bride, or the nations, and we've mentioned the body of Christ. But here are 5 things that he has accomplished for us. Number one, he was baptized. That's atonement. We've discussed that. So he died in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Sacrifice and offering ceased at that point. Number two, we've mentioned Passover. He is the Passover lamb, so that we do not have to die, but we are able to ascend alive and defeat death. So that's number two. Number three, which is very critical, when he was at the cross, and this is something nobody has ever seen before until bride, he took the vow of the Nazarite. I would urge the listener to go to RenditBride.com and read the writing called the Nazarite Vow. You can find it in the list of writings. But what he did is he took the vow of the Nazarite. By doing that, he identified with the original garden. The Scripture says that he was slain from the foundation of the world. The way he did that is he took the Nazarite vow, which is a vow that takes a person into the garden, the original garden, because they could not cut the hair on their head, which was glory. They could not go among the dead, which was to not die. And they could not eat anything from the grape, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what the garden was. Adam and Eve were covered in the glory of God. They did not die, which is the tree of life. And they did not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the grape tree. When he took the vow at the Passover meal and said, I will not drink this until I drink it new with you in the kingdom, he took a commitment as a Nazarite vow, and as an intercessor, he then legally entered into the garden. When he was put in that water by John, he legally went into death. When he took the vow of the Nazarite, he legally went into the garden, and he testified to it by going into a garden and praying. He went to the garden at Gethsemane to testify, I am in the garden. 3 times he asked the cup be passed from him, that he wouldn't have to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. 3 times he refused to drink that cup, either going to the cross or at the cross, he refused to drink the cup. But in the end, it says, having fulfilled all things, he said, I thirst. They lifted up to him sour wine on hyssop, branch of hyssop. He drank from it. He said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. And it says, in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. What scripture? He was going to fulfill the Nazarite vow. That's the scripture that passage was referring to. As a Nazarite, in order to fulfill the scriptures, he said, give me the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And whenever he did, he identified with man all of man's sinful actions going all the way back to the garden, slain from the foundation of the earth. He time traveled through intercession. And that's what intercession will do. Intercession will accomplish things in a micro image that, like water baptism, in a micro image, he can accomplish the same thing without having gone to the cross. And even at the cross, he was in the garden, and he died in the garden as far as his position intercessorily went. So that's item number three. In the Nazarite vow, Chris, and for the listener, Yeshua took on himself all the sins of man by identifying with sinful man. He restored mankind, but more importantly, or not say more importantly, but equally important, he restored the original garden, which is the kingdom of God. He restored the kingdom of God, and then, of course, when he came out of the grave, it says that he was in heaven for 8 days. The book of John says after 8 days he came back. Why 8 days? Because of the requirement of the Nazarite vow. You have to go before the tent of meeting or before Yahweh for 8 days in order to restore your vow. So he came back after 8 days, having been before the Father, restored the garden, and gave then the kingdom to mankind. Extremely important. So we've talked about atonement at his water baptism. We've talked about Passover, so that we, the second remnant, do not die. Now we've got the Nazarite vow. But number four is this bride. After he died, the Roman soldier came and pierced him in the rib. It's literally pierced him in the rib. Why in the rib? Because he was testifying concerning Adam being put to sleep. A rib was taken out, and out of, from that rib, a bride was formed. Here's another work that Yeshua did on the cross. This shedding of blood, when blood and water came out, did not have anything to do with atonement for sin. It had to do with bringing a bride out of the dead and sleeping body of Christ. So this is item number four of what he has accomplished. And these are all four different things, and people have to keep them separated in their mind to understand really what Yeshua has done. Now, do you have a comment there? Because I've got one more point.
No, go ahead. This is wonderful.
Okay. The fifth point, Chris is enjoying this, so he was ready to let me continue. The fifth point is that in all of this that he did, of being taken captive by the Romans, by being beat, did that have anything to do with sins? Maybe so. He was wounded for our transgressions. By stripes were healed. Yes. How about blindfolding him? How about spitting on him? How about putting the crown of thorns on his head? What did all of this have to do? Going into captivity by the nations. The fifth point is Yeshua came to that moment where you had 3 hours of darkness, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he was going to lay his life down and to show what would happen to the body of Christ. He had to go through it. He had to identify with what the body of Christ would go through so that they would not be overcome, because he had to get the victory for them. He had to secure the victory for them. In this next writing that's going to come out, I say Yeshua had to ascend alive in an earth body and go into heaven in an earth body. He had to take his temple with him as it was, as it came out of that grave. Why? He had to prepare the way for man. It's equally true that he had to lay his life down and go through that, which the Romans had to afflict him and the religious people had to afflict him, because he had to identify with the body of Christ so that the body of Christ could get victory, just like he provides victory for us by ascending in an earthly body. We can too now. He got victory over death by being beaten. He endured it. He got the victory. The body of Christ will get the victory, but they have the cares of this world on their head. They have a blindfold on their eyes that they cannot see and cannot prophesy truth because they cannot see. They are afflicted to the point, as Isaiah says, that they don't even look like Christ anymore. They have a reed in their hand and a scarlet or purple robe on their body, which is depends on which gospel you read, which is Mystery Babylon, who was clothed in purple and scarlet. He represented everything that would happen to the body of Christ. He endured it, and the body of Christ had to go through it as well. But he will get victory, and he gets victory by cutting the day short from 3 hours of darkness. He will have to cut it short to two and accomplish, again, what they totally failed to accomplish.
That's a wonderful picture of, you know, the body of Christ has to go through what Christ went through on the earth. And if he doesn't cut it short, you've said this, it will be, my God, why have you forsaken me?
All you have to do is say, all right, we're the body of Christ. Okay, what happened to Christ's body? Let's change the subject. It was going to happen to them just as Christ himself set forth.
Okay, so you mentioned the first one, atonement. Second one, Passover. Third one, Nazarite vow. Fourth one, the bride. And the fifth one, what would you call that?
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ. Where's the blood in all this?
Well, the atonement, there's blood there, but you don't see it. It was a type. It was death, burial, resurrection. It was there. There was no blood that came out of his pores at that time.
Right. Didn't he sprinkle the mercy seat with his blood?
Well, yes. When he ascended alive in his flesh, he would have taken his blood with him, and he could accomplish that. Legally, it was accomplished when he was baptized by John. And so, if you want to call Yeshua's crucifixion on the cross, the shedding of blood for sins, then go into the Old Testament on your own, and you find those passages and find one where it you can find forgiveness of sins. Of course, there were a lot of offerings, sin offerings, even when a woman was unclean and things like that, or a man. There were a lot of sin offerings that were offered that required the death of an animal. There was one was a little female lamb, and the priest put his hand on their head and then killed her. And I used to say, well, that couldn't have been Yeshua. Well, it could have been Yeshua in his female ministry. So he could be. I'm not saying that he did not fulfill forgiveness of sin at the cross, but keep in mind that's not all. He was baptized. Sacrifice and oblation ceased at that point. And they don't call it a Passover lamb shed for my sins. That is not scriptural. So keep these things separate in your mind, if you would, for the sake of accuracy and for the fullness of the bouquet of what Yeshua has done and what he will accomplish in us. I think it's in the little book of Obadiah. It says, the Saviors will ascend Mount Zion. Hold it. That's blasphemy. Saviors ascend Mount Zion? There's only one Savior. No. There are many Saviors. Yeshua was the chief, the first and foremost. But what he did is he made the way for us to follow. If that is not true, why did he say, take up your cross and follow me? We lay our lives down for others. We become a Savior for other people. The Saviors will ascend Mount Zion. It's like it says in the Old Testament, that they awaited the work that he would perform in others to fulfill what they have not received because they didn't receive the promise.
You know, you could make a strong case that Mother Teresa, for example, was a tremendous savior to those people in India.
Oh, exactly.
You're correct, and you've taught that that Christianity was sown into the world to save the world. So, you know, again, that's a term, that's a statement that I've never heard before, and that others have not heard. But you are right. Now, you're not placing yourself in a loftier, higher position than Yeshua. You're just simply stating what we are. I mean, isn't there scripture that says that he is the King of Kings?
Yes, he is the King of Kings. That's right.
All right, so who are the kings?
Well, of course, we will be the kings. Yes.
Right, exactly. But he's still the King.
Indeed. I'm looking for a scripture. There's in 1 John 2:6, it says, the one who says he abides in him, in Yeshua, is obligated to walk in the same manner as he walked. He came to lay his life down for others. We are obligated to walk in the same manner as he walked. We are not to live our lives for ourselves. We are to live our lives in the same measures he did, and be a sacrifice and an offering for others. It reminds me of the passage in Peter where he says, if you're a servant and you have an unjust master, then you go ahead and submit to him. Because in submitting to him, there is a reward for you. And so they're laying their life down for the sake of submitting to a master, an unjust master, and there is a reward for them in doing that. Now, does it save the master? Hopefully it would. It's like a woman. It says, if you've got an unbelieving husband, then submit to him. Submit to him. Do what he says in winning without a word. That would be the way they could win that unjust master. In fact, it goes on, it said, wives, in the same manner as that faithful servant, you submit to your husband. We as individuals can accomplish those things by laying our lives down for others. But keep in mind, Yahweh does things in a corporate level that He alone can accomplish. You're either in the body or a bride according to Yahweh and according to natural time. These are works that God's done. You don't have an olive tree, a lampstand, and an olive tree at the work of man. That's a God work. So there are some God works that we are simply a part of by nature of the government where we fit into the kingdom. As individuals, we can experience that same identity by laying our lives down for others, like you said, Mother Teresa.
Right. Well, it's obvious that what you see and what you teach is so much deeper and more revealing than just Jesus loves me, this I know. It's wonderful to see these things.
Yes. Okay, we've laid all of this down, and let's pick up with John again. Here's a very interesting point about John. Let me ask you, was John Elijah, Chris?
If you can believe it.
If you can believe. That's right. I think you're quoting us the words of Yeshua, right? Yes, he said, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. A very, very interesting. John said he was not Elijah. In fact, in John 1:21, the Pharisees asked him, are you Elijah? And he told them just plainly, I am not. Now, even the angel that spoke to Zacharias, he said that John would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What confuses people is if they read Matthew 17:12 and Mark 9:13, it says, for example, 17:12, I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Well, that says John was Elijah. John said he wasn't Elijah. But what makes it even more complicated is when John was already dead, Yeshua added, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That's future tense. I've checked the tense on that word. It is will restore. He is coming and will restore all things. That could not be John the Baptist. One, John the Baptist did not restore all things. John the Baptist was a type of that which was to come. And to make this even more a mystery, in Matthew 11:14, after saying, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come, he next says, he who has ears, let him hear. We've got a mystery going on here, Chris. Well, on the one hand, yes, on the one hand, John says, no, I'm not. Yeshua says, when he comes, he will restore all things, and John was already dead. And yet he says, you know, if you can accept it, he was Elijah. So, what are we finding? On one of my walks around the lake, I was thinking about this, and I was marveling of this comparison of John, who baptized Yeshua into death in the Jordan, and an association or an identity with the first remnant. Now, we have come to understand that the first remnant really was Elijah, because what we have seen is that the 3.5 years left in the covenant with the many in Daniel chapter 9 a year and a half of it was used up by the first remnant. So one can say, if you can accept it, if you can believe it, they were Elijah. Now, if they were Elijah, and John the Baptist foreshadowed what that work would be, then you got two requirements. One, they had to bury Yeshua in the death. And two, they had to lose their head. Both those things. Those are identities with John that are unmistakable. There are other things too. You had to eat wild honey and be clothed in camel's hair, which is an unclean animal. And so, and be in the wilderness too. You got to be in the wilderness because he called people in the wilderness. None of this is looking very second remnancy in the Elijah work, but it sure is looking first remnancy. And where you see this is, did the first remnant baptize Yeshua into death? And as I was walking around, I thought, well, this is incredible. Absolutely they did. I've always known that Judas was an Elijah. But the reality is, Judas was one of the 12 apostles, and one could say, yes, the first remnant baptized Yeshua into death. They were the John. If you can accept it, they were the Elijah. So yes, number one, the first remnant did the work of baptizing Yeshua into death through Judas Iscariot. All right. John lost his head. So did the first remnant lose their head? Well, they died, yes. But I think even more significantly, they lost their head. He left. Their head, Yeshua, left and went to heaven and did not come back. They lost their head. And so I marveled that the first remnant really is Elijah. If you can believe it, and again, like you said, this is a mystery. The reality is, John foreshadowed what the first remnant would fully be. They were the fulfillment of John the Baptist. Chris, got any comments?
Yes, if you look at and analyze the covenant with the many, which is a seven-year period, and we know that Yeshua walked out the last three and a half, and we know that the Elijah and company walk out the remaining three and a half, and we know that the first remnant walked out the first year and a half of that three and a half that's left, then it just makes sense that they are the Elijah.
Yes, they together are the Elijah. It's like...
Yes.
It's like Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was told to go do something when he came out of that cave, and yet Elisha was the one who fulfilled all three things. Elijah put his mantle, came out of the cave and put his mantle on Elijah, did not anointing him as Yeshua, as he was told. But he fulfilled everything that Elijah was told to do. That's exactly what the second remnant does. They are both Elijahs. And of course, what's interesting is you got Eli Yah and Eli Shua, and if you put the two Elis together, or God Yah, and you got Eli Shua, or God Shua, then you have Eli Yeshua. He is the fullness and the completeness of Yeshua when you put the two together. And that's what you have in the two-part remnant. And you have that, of course, eventually in the body of Christ as well when they go through their Elijah period.
So when is our two-year period going to start, Mr. Naylor?
Well, I'm hoping, sir, that that it's going to be soon. We're going to talk about that. Let me make one other point, because we do want to get to that. That's an excellent question. One other point before we depart from where we are. The other thing that I realized when I was walking around the lake is how significant water baptism is. People do not realize how significant water baptism is. If water baptism provided atonement for sins, where Yahweh regarded that sacrifice and oblation ceased at that point, how important is it that we be water baptized? It is extremely important. We need to be water baptized. So the question arises, should we be water baptized twice? Well, to me, whenever I looked at this, I thought, these people go off to Jerusalem and want to be baptized in the Jordan. And if Yeshua's baptism in water was so powerful that he effected the atonement for sin. Then if he was baptized again, or anybody was baptized again, it would testify of the re-crucifixion of Christ. One time I was involved in a work that was very exciting among all of us. It was so exciting, and some of the people were being baptized, that I thought about being baptized with them again. But the Holy Spirit spoke to me very clearly and said, no, don't do that. You've been baptized once. I was about 12 or 13 years of age. He said, you reckon on what has already been done. If a person is baptized in water, immersed in water, they should not be baptized again, because that work has been done. Don't re-crucify Christ by being baptized again. What you do is you operate in faith on what has already been accomplished in your life. That is very important to understand. If you're baptized, and if Yeshua did away with sacrifice and offerings by water baptism, be baptized, accept it, and walk in faith in it. Water baptism is very important. So I wanted to make sure and get that point in, Chris. Now, my most recent walk around the lake, in which I heard from God, was immensely profitable as well. The thing I like about Yahweh is he's very simple, but in that simplicity is extremely complicated. But the basic outlay is it's very simple. And as I was walking around the lake, I was thinking about my conversation with Peter and the, you know, this importance of atonement and water baptism, how important it was. And my mind took me to the place of, okay, well, when was the world, Earth, baptized? Well, you know, quite obviously, the Earth was baptized by Noah's flood. And that was quite interesting. Well, but John the Baptist, who baptized Yeshua, told the people, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Quite interestingly, only in the book of Mark does it say the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say and fire, which would mean they wouldn't have the cleansing, and certainly in the body of Christ has not had much any cleansing for 2,000 years. They've been an unclean work, as likened to that work that took place at the hands of the Romans and the Pharisees. It is an unclean, it is a leavened work. And so, I was thinking about this baptism of the earth, and obviously that was at Noah's flood. You would probably agree with that, wouldn't you?
Well, this is the first that I've heard of it, and so, you know, on the surface, it sounds logical. It sounds reasonable.
And it is reasonable. You can't look at anything else but that to see the baptism of the earth in water. And so it went through a baptism into death and a death, burial, resurrection. And so they were baptized in water. But John said, I baptize you in water, but one is coming to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now that first baptism was a baptism into death, just like Yeshua's. There was a purpose in it. But what has to happen is there has to be a second baptism of the earth that is by the Holy Spirit and fire. Because looking at the big picture, corporate, of course, you know, Pentecostals will say we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, we're baptized. I one dear brother, I knew him before his baptism in the Holy Spirit. He was a Catholic. And he understood about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and experienced it. And he came to me one day and said, you know, Gary, you weren't completely honest with me. He said, you talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you forgot about the and fire. He said, I am going through fire with my wife right now over this. I like the way he said it. You didn't tell me about the other part. You just said the baptism of the Holy Spirit. People can experience things in a personal realm, but yet it has not occurred in a corporate realm yet. Nobody can say the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire has come upon the earth yet. it has not come up on the church yet either. There is the latter rain movement where you had the outpouring of the Spirit. But it's a work that all the manna got worms in it, and it's all been corrupted. And, you know, just today I heard a lawsuit against a pastor for having relations, forcing relations with two men. He's a big mega church pastor. These are all the worms that come into the kingdom of God. It's a leavened work. And so I thought, okay, this is very interesting. We've got the baptism in water. Now, there's got to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this is where I made the comment at the opening. I said that it culminated in more and more truth and more understanding and ultimately in hope. Now, here's the hope that I have. We know there has to be another baptism. It's a baptism that's got to come upon the earth and prepare the way for Emmanuel through the Elijah work. The work of Yeshua must come to this earth through a people, through a man, Elijah, and through a corporate people, Elijah. And as I was walking around the lake, I thought, you know, John said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Does that mean that if John baptized Yeshua at atonement, then Yeshua would begin his baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire at atonement as well? And there is that possibility. It is reasonable to consider it. You know, we've looked at tabernacles, Pentecost. We've considered those. They have not produced what we needed. Can't say emphatically that they're not going to. But I can also see that it's possible for Yeshua to begin the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire at atonement. We're facing atonement coming up in the new millennial calendar. It's actually on October the 30th. Now, that's the new millennial calendar. Someone can go to renditbride.com. Look on the left. It says actual calendars or something like that over on the left margin. You click on them. You go to the one that's for 2010, 2011. You click on it, and you'll see that it says that on October 21 is trumpets, and October 30 is would be atonement, and then November 4 would be tabernacles. So here we are facing these, and this comes to me. It's not like I was thinking about it either. Our brother Peter had spawned this process in this God circle. He began to spawn this, and all the things we've talked about has been a product of that conversation. And I'm thinking, you know, we can't just think about November 4. We've been talking about, you know, the hopes that Yahweh is going to begin the ministry period, the last 2-year ministry period, like you spoke of a while ago, Chris, that he would begin it. If it ended at a tabernacles, it would begin at a tabernacles. Well, that's fine. You know, 4 days before that is atonement on October the 30th. And we need to consider that if Yahweh is going to do something on this calendar and in this year, that we need to pay attention to that date of October the 30th at atonement. What we pray for is the beginning of this baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. And then, of course, come November 4 at Tabernacles, continue to see this work that leads to the fulfillment of the last 2 years of the covenant with the many, which would take us to Tabernacles of 2012, in which the bride would ascend alive in these bodies after being joined with the first remnant who come out of the grave, enter into their bodies. They ascend. We ascend together. We meet Yeshua in the air, and we would be, as written in the writing, called ascending alive. We would meet Yeshua in the air and be in heaven for 15 days, come back and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And I would encourage people to read that as well. So that's our hope right now, Chris. These dates coming up of the 30th and the 4th, and of course, let's not forget October 21 is trumpets. So we're going to watch and see. One other point, if I could, too. And there's another item here we could talk about, but we're not going to. If we get what we hope for come October, November, then I can talk about it. But right now I'm not going to, but it's quite significant, or quite noteworthy, let's say. It's only significant if Yahweh does something. But it's quite noteworthy that September 11, which was the destruction of the Twin Towers, which is a picture of the 2,000 years of the church coming down. Those two towers were located on Church Street. They came down quickly, like you read about this in the scriptures, the mystery of Babylon, when she falls. This great monetary system and the way that Christianity is, they're pictured as that. That was on September 11. If you start counting on September 11, and you count 49 days, and the 50th would either be, if you look at it on day count, it would be Pentecost. If you look at it on a Jubilee count, as each day represented a year, it would be Jubilee. That happens to fall on Atonement, October 30th. 50-day count from September 11 to October 30 on Atonement, and we'll find out if it was just a shadow, a picture, or if Yahweh is truly operating off of something. I was talking with Kathy today, and she said, you know, it reminds me of Methuselah, because Methuselah was talking about when he dies, that it will come, this outpouring of the Spirit. Well, there was a huge amount of death that took place September 11. And there is this hope that October 30 is going to give us something towards this baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire, that it was said that Yeshua would provide to us. And Yeshua said, I long to kindle that fire. And that is our hope and our prayer. Now, would you like to say something, Mr. Meyer?
Well, I'm not sure that I can. there's so much that you have put out there in the last hour. I suspect that I will go back even after this is produced and delivered to the masses, that I will need to listen to it and inculcate some things, and I suspect I'll have some additional questions, but this has been wonderful. And I guess the thing that sort of came to me while I was listening to you was that we have to remember that this is Yahweh and that He will perform this work, and that we are to take off our sandals. You mentioned that in Mark, but Luke, there wasn't a rod or sandals, was there? He didn't mention the rod or sandals.
Well, no, he said don't take the rod, and he didn't mention sandals at all.
Okay, so I guess what I'm reminded of is that this is His work. He'll perform it, and that we need to take off our sandals. That's His message to us, and that He'll meet us where we're at. He'll take us and use us despite what we've done or what we continue to do. He will use us despite ourselves, and that's, to me, that's encouraging, that there's hope for us, and His grace is sufficient.
Yes. You know, for 2,000 years, Chris, the church has been Mystery Babylon. It's the Tower of Babel. Babel means confusion. You got 35,000 denominations. It's definitely confusion. But the other thing is, the Tower of Babel reached up to the heavens. That's what it says. It reached up to the heavens. And, of course, the outcome was it was a failure, and it had to be torn down. This is true of the last 2,000 years of the church. The efforts of man have been a reaching up to God and not accomplishing it at all. And Yahweh God's not pleased with them. What has to happen, Chris, is Yahweh God has got to reach down to us. It's critical. We cannot be this Babylonian Tower of Babel any longer. God needs to reach down to us and accomplish something that we can't accomplish. And of course, that's why He has to cut the day short. He said no flesh would be saved if He didn't come short. He's got to cut it short from 3,000 years to 2,000 years, establish the Elijah work, complete what He began 2,000 years ago, finish the last 2 years of the covenant with the many, bring Emmanuel to this earth, and Emmanuel build His temple between the two bronze mountains, where you got 2,000 years of Christianity on one side, you'll have 2,000 years on the other side. And Yahweh's got to build his temple between the two bronze mountains. And that alone is our hope. For us, immediately, we have to have the Sheman. We have to have the Spirit. We have to have the latter rain. We have to have the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire that begins on his bride, but has to go for 1,000 years until the earth is covered with his Spirit.
So that second part of the Noah, if Noah, if the flood baptized the earth, then that the second part of that, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit fire, is not obviously not taking place yet. That's the fulfillment would be the latter rain, is what you're saying.
Yes, I think a work like water coming underneath the Eastern Gate has been going on, I think, in 1994, which would have been the end of 120 Jubilee wedding periods. Just like the flood came at the end of 120 years, the flood would come at the end of 120 Jubilee wedding periods. I think that that work has already begun by his teaching me the truths that I've seen, no man has ever seen before. They are a seamless garment. They are profound. They are very revealing. As one brother said, I thought I was going to die and go to heaven to get the things I'm learning. These things they're the royal jelly that's going to convert us from a plain worker to a queen. And so I do believe that a work has begun where the water is on our soles of our feet, it gets to our knees, it gets to our loins, it girded up the loins, but we have to have the water where it's deep enough to swim. We have to have that Gihon, that is the second river from the four rivers that branch off from the river that comes out of Eden. We have to have that Gihon, which is a bursting forth. Without it, there's nothing we can do, Chris. There is nothing we can do. You don't build a building and have a new congregation and fulfill the work that the bride speaks of. It is only one work that will fulfill what it has to do, and that is the Holy Spirit has to be poured out and accomplish what he alone can accomplish.
Right. No question that the latter rain will produce the fulfillment of ascending alive and the coming of the restored kingdom of God. There's no question that's what it will produce.
Yes, we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. Some Pentecostals can say, I already have been. Well, individually, but corporately, no. You can be in the body of Christ and be a Holy Spirit baptized Pentecostal or charismatic and be in the body of Christ, and you will not ascend alive. The body of Christ will not ascend alive. It's obligated to 3 days and three nights in the grave, which brings us around to our whole conversation with Peter. That's how this came up. What's this 3 days and three nights? It won't be the way that other Christian laid it out. Eventually it comes down to, again, the body of Christ has to be what Christ was. He was in darkness for 3 hours, and they would be in darkness for 3,000 years. He has to cut it short and bring us what we have to have, and that's the outpouring of the Spirit.
I know our time is short, so quickly, how does one come out of the body of Christ?
Believe. How does one get into the body? Believe. How does one get in the bride? Believe. There's something within you that says this is true. I embrace it. I am not a Christian anymore. I will not call myself a Christian. I was walking around the lake one time and a man came by and I greeted and I talked about scriptural things. He said, are you a Christian then? And I said, no, I'm not a Christian. I said, that's a legal term. I'm not a Christian. He said, what are you? And I said, we're going to have to get together and talk for a few hours. I said, it'll get dark before I can answer that one.
But you still consider yourself part of the church.
Oh, absolutely. The church is not just the body of Christ. The church is the body and the bride.
Yes.
You have a bride coming out of the body. And that's what Yahweh started me with. He will not give his glory to the male body of Christ, but to the bride. And so, yes, I'm not a Christian, but I am a part of the church. I'm not the body of Christ, I'm the bride.
Amen.
That is our hope today.
Well, this is a lot to chew on, Mr. Naylor. I'm grateful for the time, and this will be interesting to go back over and to decipher this and to chew on it and to inculcate it, if you will. And I'm certain that there'll be some questions that'll come up, and I'm confident that you'll be able to answer them. But very good, and appreciate everything that, again, as I've always said, what you do, what your commitment to Yahweh and to his work, and I wish that we all could be live the example that you set and that you live. You truly do live practice what you preach, and so we're really grateful for you.
Well, I look to Yahweh to finish what he's begun, and you're right in saying a while ago you have to listen to it another time, but if I know Chris Meyer, he's going to listen to it one more time, you'll listen to it several times. And I would encourage every person to listen to this several times so you can get it all, and you can get it deep inside of you.
And if someone has questions, they can direct them to you. Is that okay?
Absolutely. Email me at gary@rendentbride.com. I'll be glad to answer your questions.
Okay, sir. It's good talking to you. Good show. And I look forward to speaking with you again.
It's always a pleasure and a delight to be with you, Chris, and to be with everybody who's listening right now. Yahweh bless all of you.
Bless you.
Bless you. Bye.